anywhere from a day to as much time as you have, you're welcome to come visit us. We have guest rooms. We have guest places at the dining room tables. We have guest gloves and guest rakes and guest dish towels. And we would certainly enjoy and appreciate your fellowship there. We're very pleased, especially to see the spiritual growth of the center. How would you have liked to live in a society where the law was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Or how would you have liked to serve in an army where if you fell asleep during your watch, they put your eyes out? Or how would you have liked to live in a society where the most frequent punishment was death by stoning? Do you realize how many stones it would take to kill a man? First stone wouldn't kill you. Second stone wouldn't kill you. It must have been a very slow death. In Old Testament times, the law of the land was the law of retaliation. Deuteronomy 19:21. From the New English Bible, Deuteronomy 19:21, you show no mercy. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, I'm not sure how long I would have survived under that law. And in some cases, even though the punishment was severe, the crimes listed for the severe punishments really seem rather remote. It just doesn't enter our minds that we would even commit such a crime that would require death. Crimes like murder, or crimes like blasphemy or spiritism. But there were other infractions of the law that perhaps we come closer to. And really, they are infractions that I would hardly expect someone to receive the death penalty for. Breaking of the Sabbath. Now, who's to say what's exactly breaking of the Sabbath? Idolatry. Now, we know it doesn't exactly have to be a statue to truly be an idol. What if it's just a small idolatry? Does that still deserve the death penalty? Apparently, in Old Testament Israel, the size of the idol didn't matter. It was death by stoning. Another one. Reviling a parent. Youth is impetuous. I can imagine 40 lashes. I can imagine being sent to bed without supper. But the death penalty? Those were tough laws. Add to these capital crimes, false prophecy, false witnessing, failure to be circumcised, willful neglect of the Passover, willful neglect of the Atonement Day, using holy oil for ordinary purposes. In the Mosaic judicial system, if you were found guilty of any of those infractions, it was death by stoning. And here's how the death penalty worked. It required two witnesses to testify against the offender. If the witnesses agreed, the offender was stoned. But it says in Leviticus 24:14, the two witnesses were required to throw the first stones. Still, it was one tough system. Now, that was the law of capital punishment. Anything less than that was exacted by the law of retaliation, whether it was an eye, a tooth, a hand, a foot, a cow, or a goat. I think it should be perfectly clear to each one of us that if such a system were comprehensively and thoroughly enforced, none of us would have survived. And if we did perchance survive, we certainly would have been without some organs or some extremities. This, of course, was one of the great lessons of the law covenant. Not only were none of the Israelites able to obtain life, but based on their behavior, they deserved death. They only survived because of the impossibility and the inability of equitably administering the law. They were all guilty. But who could really cast the first stone? But on a larger scale, they also survived because Jehovah was a merciful God. Deuteronomy 4:31. The Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers. 1 Chronicles 16:34. O give thanks unto the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Numbers 14:18. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy. They needed God's mercy to survive. And sometimes we forget that we too need God's mercy. In our Lord's day, many forgot the lesson of mercy, especially the Jewish leaders. Even though their heritage, their histories, their books were filled with records of Jehovah's mercies, they forgot to be merciful. Throughout the history of the nation, Israel repeatedly received God's mercy. He forgave their unfaithfulness, their idolatry, their fornication, their forgetfulness of the sacred ceremonies, their slaying of the prophets, their desecration of the temple, their Baal worship. Jehovah was always there whenever they came back. The Pharisees of our Lord's day forgot the words of the prophets, like Hosea. In Hosea 4:1, he said, "Turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment." And they forgot what Micah said, Micah 6:8. "What doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God?" Not only did they forget the prophets, but they forgot the words of their kings. David said in Psalm 18:25, "With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful." In Proverbs 3:3, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee." Proverbs 21:21, "He that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life." How could they forget all those things? How could they forget the experience of King David? David was overcome with passion. He took another man's wife, and then he arranged to have the man murdered. Guilty on two accounts. Was he stoned? Was he stoned even once? No. He was saved because he begged for mercy. Listen to his begging in Psalm 51. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression." They forgot that David begged for his life. And they forgot that Jehovah was touched by this pitiful psalm. Jehovah was touchable. Those great doctors of the law forgot that story. They missed the point of Jonah's experience. The moral of the story with Jonah was that so great was their God that he was even merciful to the heathen, and he would save even Nineveh. They didn't know what kind of God they were dealing with. They thought that he wanted Jot lined up and tittle next to Jot. They thought that he wanted the teachings poured over and over again with cleric intensity. He thought they wanted intellectual debates and precise numbers and chronologies and genealogies. They thought he wanted hand washing. They were so concerned with ritual and symbol and details, minutia. They were concerned with hierarchy, who was who, them versus us. They were concerned with who was the elite. They totally forgot they were dealing with a God of compassion. They had no idea that the purpose of his plan was to show his love. They forgot that their great father Abraham debated with this God over the saving of 50 righteous men. In Genesis 18:22, this is when the angels came to Abraham. And the angels, it says, were finished. They left. They turned around to go. They had delivered God's message to Abraham. Sodom was going to be destroyed. Abraham accept that? No. It says he kept on talking to God. The messengers had left. Most gods would have struck him dead. Not this God. He speaks to his compassionate God, verses 23, 24 through 26. And God says, okay, I'll save Sodom if there's 50 men righteous in Sodom. Well, then Abraham gets nervous because this Sodom was a wicked city, and perhaps he had overstated it a little bit. 45 righteous men? 40 righteous men? You think God lost patience with him? So merciful was this God, he would have spared the wickedest city on the face of the earth if there were 10 righteous men in it. The Pharisees forgot all that. So Jesus tried to remind them. He tried to stir up their compassion. You see in Matthew 9, verses 10 through 13, we see an exasperation in Jesus at the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. In verse 11, the Pharisees come up and they say to Jesus' followers, we see that your master is eating with tax collectors and sinners. And in verse 13, Jesus says to them, go and learn what it means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And in his great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 7, Jesus taught them, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In Matthew 23:23, again, he indicts the Pharisees. The words from the New English. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithes on your mint, anise, and cumin. These are common, inconsequential herbs that grow without cultivation. They paid tithes on them as if they were a cultivated crop. And then Jesus continues. He says, and you have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and good faith. Now, there are two Greek words that are basically used for mercy. One of them is a feeling that you get. It's most frequently translated compassion. The English pronunciation of the Greek word is something like splanchnizomai. Splanchnizomai. If anybody studied anatomy, you might recognize that word, splanch. Now the second word, mercy, it implies the action that you do. The Greek word is eleos. Mercy, eleos. The first word is a feeling deep inside. It's a compassion. Listen to some of the scriptures where this feeling word is used. Matthew 9:35. This describes Jesus going around the cities and villages. He's healing all the sicknesses and diseases. And it says in verse 36, but when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion. You see, it's as if he was prepared mentally to heal people, the sick, etc. But he wasn't prepared for the numbers. He wasn't prepared for the never-ending hordes that came with them with their diseases and their infirmities. And when he saw these endless lines, he was moved with compassion. It was part of his process of learning to be a sympathetic high priest. Another place, another time, Matthew 14:14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion, and he healed their sick. Mark 1:40 and 41, we see the same phrase, moved with compassion. A leper begs Jesus, kneels down in front of him, and he says to Jesus, make me clean. That's an unbelievable request. He had leprosy. Verse 41, Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, touched him. You were never supposed to touch a leper. Touched him and said, I will. And he was cleansed. There are so many instances where Jesus was moved with compassion. These scriptures were not describing an intellectual thought process. They're talking about an emotion, a feeling, a character manifestation, a reaction to someone who was in dire straits. Jesus reacted from the heart. And dare I say, like in the vernacular, it was a gut reaction. It was a gut reaction of compassion. And in actuality, that's a pretty good word. Because the Greek word that is the root of this word, compassion, is the Greek word for intestine, or the bowel. And from this, we get the scriptural phrases, bowels of mercy, bowels of compassion. Sometimes the word is translated feelings or affection. Intestinal feelings of mercy that we're talking about. You know, we get feelings like that sometimes. They're inside us. We don't know exactly what they are. We don't know if it's a nervous stomach or nervous intestines, or maybe we feel it's up in our heart and our heart's pounding. But it's a reaction. It's a feeling. It's an automatic response. Did you ever try to tell your nervous stomach to calm down? Doesn't work. The mind can't control it. And what we're talking about here largely is that kind of response. Jesus was automatically, it was part of his character to be moved with compassion. It's an element of God's character. He's been merciful, and he wants us to be merciful. Let me tell you a story that happened over 20 years ago. There was a consecrated brother who moved from the Midwest to New England. He had an incredibly unfortunate personal experience. It almost destroyed him. It had an incredible impact on his spiritual life. Almost nobody knew about it. There were two elders that knew about it. One was a very prominent elder nationally, and the second was a local elder. For various reasons, They decided it was better not to get involved. And they chose to ignore the situation. The situation deteriorated, the brother making no progress, until a worldly friend figured out what was going on and got the brother some therapy. The brother started to improve, and the worldly friend even offered to pay for more therapy. And I suspect, on maybe a lesser scale, this situation has been repeated many times. I think it was an embarrassing situation for the professed children of God to be outdone by the world. The lesson is pretty obvious of this incident. It's possible to think that you're in covenant relation with God. It's possible to think that you're better than others, better than nominal Christians, and still be devoid of some of the character that God wants us to have. Now forgive me for changing the names and the locations, but for me, it made the application more personal. I could relate to it better. And as you probably recognize, it wasn't a nationally known elder, it was a high priest. And it wasn't the Midwest, it was Jerusalem. And it wasn't New England, it was Jericho. And it wasn't a worldly friend, it was the Good Samaritan. It's a story that Jesus told of a worldly man having a character more pleasing to God than one of the covenanted people. This is recorded in Luke, the 10th chapter. I know you remember the story well. This is a very strong lesson, naming the religious leaders of our Lord's day as the unmerciful one. You remember the story? It was a test question from one of the doctors of the law. And Jesus gave this parable, and he names in there a priest, a Levite, who offered no help to this man until he was helped by a Samaritan, who the Jews thought were dogs. Not only did he help him, but he took him to the inn, paid for his lodging there, and said, if he needs more, I'll come back and pay you more. Now, the concept of mercy is frequently thought of as when a wrong is committed. A wrong is committed, like I break the law, and I beg for mercy. But that's not all there is to mercy. That's leniency. You break the law. Here's a case, a very good case, where the victim had done no wrong. That poor man beset with robbers maybe had poor judgment traveling at night. He had done no wrong. The mercy shown to him was a feeling of compassion. It had nothing to do with his wrongdoing or his behavior. He needed mercy because of his condition and his circumstances. Now, this quality of mercy is an element of love. And I think perhaps one of the ways that we can develop love is to break it up into its various facets. Analyze the facets and try to improve on them. Mercy is one of those facets. Another parable that Jesus used was in Matthew 18. We call it the parable of the unmerciful servant. Matthew 18:23. This was the one who had received great mercy. Remember, he owed that great amount of money, and his master, and he uses the same word again, was moved with compassion. Some translations say he's moved with pity on his servant, and he forgave the debt. And then that servant turns around, the one who had received such mercy. He was so hard on the man who owed him just a trifle. Isn't that frequently our situation? We have obviously been forgiven so much, but we demand repayment of trifles. Verse 34, we're still in Matthew 18, 35, says that the unmerciful man was condemned. And Jesus added, see, this is how he ended it. That is how my heavenly Father will deal with you, unless you each forgive your brother from your heart. To paraphrase the December 14th mandate, it says that Jesus added this expression to make sure that we did not consider mercy to just be an outward manifestation, just a veneer, or something you do or act. From the heart, the same word of mercy and compassion is used in Luke 15:20. This is the parable of the prodigal son. Same expression. While he is still, verse 20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. And in this case, the New English Bible for this word of mercy uses the expression, his heart went out to him. So the Gospels are just still. It's remarkable how many instances there are where Jesus talked about mercy and compassion. And when you think of all the activities he did of healing, his life was filled with compassion. And to borrow another expression from Amanda, this was August 26th, just the other day, we often act like we have an obligation to denounce every wrongdoer. Remember that phrase? We act like we have this obligation to denounce every wrong that we see. In our Lord's day, the disciples wanted him to judge the world at that moment. And we often behave the same way. We would like judgment right now. And what the Lord won't judge, we frequently step in and take over the matter. In Luke 19:52-56, this is where the disciples wanted to destroy the Samaritan village because they had refused them hospitality. And Jesus said in verse 55-56, he says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now, it's possible to develop a character tendency. It's possible to have a frame of mind, a mood, a temperament, or a disposition that has no mercy. And everything we see, we deal with unmercifully. Brother Russell's comment on Luke 9:55-56 was, our continual study should be to avoid that hypercritical disposition to sentence and destroy other people while desiring mercy for ourselves. That's so good, I want to repeat it. Our continual study should be to avoid that hypercritical disposition to sentence and to destroy other people while desiring mercy for ourselves. There are some other words that relate to this subject. As you probably know, I like words. Hardness of heart. Strong's 46:41. You know, we're kind of on a little anatomy lesson here. We talked about the intestines of mercy. Hardness of heart. Strong's sclerocardia. Guess what that is? Sclerosis, cardia. Hardness. Sclerosis in Greek. Dry, hard, tough, harsh, severe. Cardia, of course, is the heart. And then just down the concordance from sclerocardia is sclerotrachelose. Again, scleral is hard and stiff. Trachelose. Trachea. The neck. Stiff neck. These are opposites of merciful and compassionate. Stiff neck. Hard-hearted. Then there's a word in between there. Sclerotes, which just means hardness, stubbornness, callousness. You know what a callous is? It's a buildup of skin so that you don't feel anything. You lose your sensitivity. Another word that's on this subject, 4457, porosis, as in osteoporosis. It's a kind of stone. It's stone-like. It's hard. Mark 3:5 says that the Pharisees' hearts were stone-like. That was an incident where Jesus healed a man's withered hand, and it made them so bitter, Mark 3:3. Made them so bitter, they were so hard and so merciless, they couldn't see the beauty that this hand had been restored. And from that point on, it says in verse 6, they straightway would took counsel how they might destroy him. Now that's porosis of the heart. So much of our judgment is based on our own condition. While we're talking medical terms, they did a survey once of doctors, and they asked them, at what weight would they draw the line beyond which they believed a person was overweight? You can guess the result. The doctors whose weight was around 170 pounds thought you were overweight if you weighed over 200 pounds. The doctors who weighed around 200 pounds thought you were overweight if you weighed over 250 pounds. And the doctors who weighed 250 pounds did not think you were overweight until you weighed over 280 pounds. So much of our judgment is based upon our own personal condition. How many meetings do we go to a week? Well, I go to 3. Everybody should go to 3. How many conventions do I go to a year? 14. Everybody should go to 14 conventions a year. We draw the lines to show that someone else is a little bit more overweight than we are. Instead, we need mercy. No one is saying that we abandon justice or fairness, but this lesson from the Old Testament, from Jesus, and from what we know of human nature, is that it's our tendency, it's the disposition of the fallen nature to judge others harshly, to condemn, to accuse. This is all a technique of self-defense. We're trying to justify ourselves. We don't need that kind of justification. We've been justified by Christ's blood. And sometimes mercy plays tricks with our educated or our trained minds, because mercy makes no logical sense by the rules of justice. I mean, really, if you have 99 sheep, in a business sense, do you leave the 99 sheep and go look for one? Of course not. Justice says no. Mercy says yes. Does it make sense to welcome back a prodigal son? I mean, by definition, prodigal, the word prodigal means that there was something wrong with him. He was wasteful, extravagant. Justice says no, he must repay. He must make some retribution. Mercy says, yes. And you accept him not only back, but in the grandest manner do you welcome him back. You celebrate his return. You make him welcome. Oh, now sometimes that's hard to accept. Mercy goes beyond
what might be demanded by fairness. The action words of mercy are sympathy, commiseration, compassion, benevolence, clemency, favor, grace, love, charity, forbearance. Now, if you are tender-hearted, compassionate, and merciful, you do run the risk of being criticized, being hurt. They'll say you're weak. You run the risk of being dealt with unmercifully. That's why it takes great strength to be merciful. It's interesting that those in highest position were often thought of as being more merciful than those of lower position. The kings were always thought of as being merciful, whereas lower down the chain of command, it was their officers who were so tough. Remember, Shakespeare talked about mercy. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as a gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. 'Tis twice blessed. Blessed is him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mighty. It becomes the throned monarch more than his sceptered crown. The masters were often more merciful than the servants. And Jehovah was often more merciful than his children. So, in your mercy, be like a king. Be like Jehovah. We need to make decisions and judgments in our consecrated lives. But if we're to be found acceptable as members of that future administrative body of Christ that's going to restore, rebuild, educate, rehabilitate, heal, judge, we must have within us compassion, benevolence, and mercy. Who needs mercy? I do. I need the kind of mercy for which you beg when you've broken the law. I need your mercy for my behavior. I need the other kind of mercy, which is just pure compassion because of the condition I'm in. The sick and the afflicted need our mercy. But they also need our mercy to whom it is most difficult to give mercy. It's hard to be merciful to the arrogant, the proud. I'm talking about amongst us. It's hard to be merciful amongst us to the liars, to the exaggerators, to the habitual offenders. But you know why they need mercy? Because those expressions of their behavior are just part of their fallen nature. And it's the fallen nature that needs mercy. The more fallen, the more mercy they need. Let me summarize with three thoughts. Number one, we are grateful that by God's grace, we do not live under a law that demands an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Nor do we have the right to presently administer that kind of justice. Because let's face it, brethren, if we did, we would all be blind and toothless. Secondly, we see that from our Lord's life, it was filled with countless acts of mercy and compassion. When you think of all the lessons and the parables and the time that Jesus spent in merciful activities, you see what an important part of his ministry it was. And the third is again from the manna of December 14th. This is a quote. It is a fact that the grandest quality a man can exercise is the godlike quality of mercy, compassion, benevolence. The Lord lays great stress upon this quality of mercy, declaring that whatever else may be our attainment of knowledge or of grace, if we have not mercy, we can never be acceptable. If we do not have mercy upon others,
our Heavenly Father will have no mercy on us. End of quote. We see our responsibility, brethren. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.
We thank you, Brother Cooper, for this lesson on mercifulness. Blessed are the merciful. We appreciate that we've perhaps been struck with a closer appreciation of the benefits that we can accrue by exercising this. We'll close now with Brother Krupa's prayer.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings on our behalf, especially for the gift of your Son and for the hope of our calling. We thank you for your mercy to us. We know we have great need of it. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us, that our daily lives and our characters might better represent what you would have us to be. We're mindful of our brethren scattered the world over. We thank you very much for the blessings we have received. We pray for your continued presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen.